We'll turn again in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9, and particularly verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's my hope to turn to particularly verse 7 this evening, but I don't think we'll cover all of verse 6 this morning, so I will leave a portion of that for the evening service, particularly the bit that speaks of the Prince of Peace and the government being upon his shoulders. It's helpful for us when we look at Isaiah to try to enter into the context a little bit. Sometimes it can be a little confusing. All these prophecies, and particularly these ones which we see speak of Christ so clearly, yet they came in a particular historical context. Chapter 6 shows to us that Isaiah was called to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was generally a good king, although he had some major faults. But now it's in the time of his grandson, Ahaz. We've had Uzziah was good, his son Jotham was good, but now chapter 7 enters into the reign of Ahaz, who was not good. He walked according to what the kings of Israel did. That is the assessment of the Spirit of God, of his kingship. And in his days, there was a lot of political turmoil. It was like a pot boiling, and you know it's going to boil over. You're just waiting for it to happen. There was the northern kingdom of Israel above them, above Judah. Then there was Syria beyond that. And there was also the growing superpower, Assyria, which would come to dominance during this reign. Now, Syria and Israel became allies of one another, and they came to make war against Jerusalem. And so what does Ahaz do? He didn't seek the God of his fathers, but instead he turned to Assyria, that other nation, and he sought to make an alliance with them for protection. This was a worldly wisdom. But it was in this time, in this reign, that the northern kingdom was captured by Assyria and taken into captivity. So these were difficult times, troubling times. And for God's people in Judah, in that small kingdom, they were looking to the news, they were looking to the signs of the times, and they were concerned and worried for themselves. Although, of course, as we know, there were many of them who were wicked, many of them who were not heeding the warnings of people like Isaiah. And so in chapters 7 to 9, we have really a message addressed to the southern kingdom of Judah. It's an encouragement to them to repent and to turn, but a very clear warning that punishment is coming, that God will permit the Assyrians to come in and judge them. But all the while, and often throughout the scriptures when we read of God's judgment, and particularly in the prophets, he speaks of a remnant, a small group, preserved and kept safe. Despite the storm, they will be kept sheltered and safe. And so there is, Isaiah here is addressing the remnant, those who will believe. And he's giving them hope of a coming Messiah, and particularly here, one who will be a king. Now, look at chapter 9 just to see the context here for a moment. And you see in verses 1 to 3 that the hope for the people of God is a reversal of their fortunes. Darkness is going to be turned to light. Gloom and distress is going to be relieved. They're going to have joy like in the days of harvest time as victors divide the spoil. The yoke of the burden of all this oppression that's coming upon them will be completely broken and lifted away from them. The Lord is going to turn their fortunes completely. And it tells us here several things that will happen. Verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6 all begin with that word for, or because. We see how this light is going to come because of these things. For you have broken the yoke of his burden. For every warrior's sandal and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning. In other words, these things will be put away. You won't need them anymore. They'll be consumed. And then verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Now, as we think of all these words here in this chapter, of course there is an application to God's people in the Old Testament. A historical application to them in their day. They are looking for deliverance from the Assyrians. And perhaps their hope as they think of this son, this child, is to be in Hezekiah, the son of the king. We know that Hezekiah would be a godly king. And we know that in his day, God would miraculously deliver Jerusalem from Assyrian aggression. And yet, you and I also know that these words are clearly speaking about someone else, someone greater than Hezekiah. And the words, in fact, show us that they're speaking of a divine son who would be given. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that the words of this chapter are applied to Christ. Because there it speaks in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. These places that have seen great darkness, who've been in the shadow of death. Light has dawned. It's applied by Matthew to the coming of the Saviour and the beginning of his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. This region that had suffered so much through the years, this northern region that faced the start of Assyrian aggression, would be the first to be relieved, would be the first to receive hope and light in the coming of the Messiah himself. So the Lord brings deliverance. But whom does he send? Does he send an already prepared warrior? Does he send a mighty man of valor? A great king? A great judge? But the words of our text come as a shock, I think. For unto us a child is born. A child, a baby comes. What hope is there in this? Surely it would be better if God in his providence sent a man. But he sends a child. We think here of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a true human. He came as a baby. He came as a son. He was born. It says here, that is a natural process. Every single person in this room has been born. You have undergone that natural process which is necessary for us. And yet, although his birth was natural, his conception was far from natural. It was supernatural. Isaiah chapter 7, if you were to turn back there, you would see that the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. His birth was ordinary. The pains associated with childbirth were present for Mary, the same as every other mother. And yet the conception was totally different, for the Holy Spirit came in power and overshadowed her, and conceived in her womb was a holy child. Not conceived in the natural way, but conceived by the power of God. The virgin conceived. A marvelous thing. Something that had never happened before and never shall happen again. It was supernatural. And so in Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus, as we read it, was announced to the shepherds. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will see the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. this birth of Jesus is essential to our salvation. Perhaps it's something that we don't consider and don't contemplate as much as we ought to. We know as a church we don't celebrate man-made holidays such as Christmas. There's no command in the Bible to have a specific time of the year set aside to celebrate the incarnation. And yet, friends, how rich it is, and how essential it is, and how we must often think upon it. For unto us a child is born. The Messiah who came was a true human. But notice, it's not just a child born. It's also a son given. The word given there should alert us. This son is a gift. And what is a gift? But grace itself. When you and I give gifts, and when we receive gifts, we don't expect payment and we don't return payment for the gift. You accept it with gladness and you say thank you for it. It would be most offensive to try to buy the gift that you've just been given. Because a gift by its nature is gracious. It doesn't matter. You're not to deserve it or earn it or merit it. It is freely given. And so this son is given. He is given as a gracious gift. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is a gift given to humanity. Here is a gift given for us. And you simply have to believe in him, to accept the gift, to receive him gratefully and thankfully. Friends, the question is, have you received the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you accepted the Son that has been given into this world? Or have you turned your nose up at the gift? Have you thought that you need to do something to deserve it? To earn it? Or do you think this gift is beneath you? It's too small a thing. You deserve something better than the gift of the loving Father. Unto us a son is given. Now notice the word son itself. Perhaps here Isaiah is giving us something more. Thinking of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But certainly son itself is covenant language. David in 2 Samuel 7 was promised a son to sit upon his throne. And that is what the hope is. That the person who will deliver them will sit, verse 7, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. God is promising here to give the fulfillment of his covenant with David. The government will be upon his shoulders. But notice it says, for unto us. And we ought to consider that for a moment because it's used twice in verse 6. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Of course, in the first instance, this is spoken to the Jews, to the Old Testament people of God. Unto them was given the Christ. They had the covenants, the promises. They had all the regulations and laws. Everything belonged to them, in a sense. Chosen above all nations of the world. And to them, from their flesh, from their line, came the Christ. Unto us refers to the Jews. But of course, in another sense, it refers to the Gentiles also. In another sense, we can take these words and latch on to them in faith and say, unto us this day has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Because Jesus came and he preached peace to those who were far off. And he preached peace to those who were near. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And he has made of the two camps, the two opposing factions, Jews and Gentiles, he has made the two one. And so unto us is born this day a Saviour. The shepherds could go out freely and speak to all and say that the Messiah had come. A child is born and a son is given. The question we ought to ask is, what is this child like? And Isaiah goes on to answer that because he tells us his name. His name will be called, and we have a list of these various names. Now you might look at these and say, they're more titles than names. And I think you'd be right in saying that. They are more titles than names. His name is Jesus, which means that he shall save his people from their sins. Yeshua or Joshua is his name. That's how he was known. But we have these names given to us to contemplate. And each name which is given or title reveals something new about Jesus. Something about this Messiah. Remember that in Old Testament times, God's people were dwelling in shadow. They didn't have the full picture. They had pieces of the jigsaw, pieces that were sufficient for them, that they could exercise faith, believing what God revealed, and they could have everlasting life, believing in the Messiah. But they didn't have the whole picture yet. Over time, each generation received new truth, new information about the Messiah. As prophet passed away and a new prophet came, something new was discovered about Jesus. And here, the Spirit of God permitted Isaiah to speak of numerous names of Jesus, to reveal these wonderful truths. This is a great revelation given. Think of Song of Solomon in the first chapter. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Your name, that's Christ's name, is ointment poured forth. What happens when ointment or perfume is poured forth? Well, it begins to spread, doesn't it? It spreads through the room. If we poured out perfume here, the people at the front would smell it first, but then eventually it would make its way to the back and all could take in this fragrance. What is the response amongst the people who love Christ? The virgins. It tells us there, the virgins love you. They love Christ. When they hear the name of Christ, his character, who he is in and of himself, they love it. They delight in the fragrance of it, to hear more of their Savior. And friends, I wonder if that's true of you, that when you hear of Jesus, when you smell the sweet fragrance of his name, do you love it? And do you delight in it? Is that your experience? Here we have his name. The first part of his name is wonderful. He shall be called wonderful. In many ways, the word wonderful has weakened in its strength. It's in many ways a weak word. Think of the words wonderful, amazing, marvelous, and awesome. Four words. You could use any one of those words here to translate this. And yet all those words are weak today. If you tell your child to do something, pick up his or her toys, and they do it, you can just say to them, marvelous, well done, wonderful. You're just simply saying, they've done a good job. And yet if you think about those words and what they originally meant, and think about what's actually contained in them, it doesn't take a genius to see that those words were once stronger. Wonderful. Full of wonder. What is it to wonder? It's to contemplate something. Something that's too great for you. Something that's incomprehensible. To marvel. What is it to be considered something awesome? It's to be awed. Overawed. At something that is too strange and something that is extraordinary. What is it to say something is amazing, should it not be that it actually amazes us? It actually surprises us. It bowls us over. It stuns us. You see, these words were once stronger, and they've become quite weak, just good. Jesus' name is wonderful. Does that just mean he's good? He's pleasing to our senses? No, it means something more than that. It means that he is extraordinary, he is miraculous, and that he does what is unusual. We can think of him being incomprehensible. That when we think of who he is too marvelous, and our minds cannot take in fully all that he is. But we also think of his works, and they are extraordinary. What he does is no common thing. When he acts either in judgment or in mercy to deliver, it is something which brings about marvel. Think of the plagues. Psalm 78 and verse 12. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. Now think about those plagues. The 10 of them. And include with them the overthrowing of Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. Marvelous things done in Egypt. Friends, I'm telling you, if you had seen even one of those things, you wouldn't forget it. If you had seen one of those things, you would have talked about it for many years to come, because those were indeed wonderful. They were awful things, dreadful things. Dreadful to the Egyptians, as God acted in judgment, but awesome to the Israelites as he used them to save them. And so it is that in God's deeds and in Christ and how he works, there is discrimination between the righteous and the unrighteous. There's discrimination between those who believe and those who do not believe. Because there's a dark cloud of judgment facing towards the unbelievers. And they ought to tremble and quake at his majesty and his glory. It's terrifying to think of a consuming fire that is God. But then the other side of the cloud is light and bright. Yes, it's still a terrifying thing to behold God in his glory for the believer. And yet we know that he works for our good and for his glory, that he works for salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ's name is wonderful. Even before he was born, as he came in the Old Testament in what we call a pre-incarnate form. That is, he just appeared not with having a real human body and soul, but coming in the appearance of it. He came as the angel of the Lord to a man called Manoah, who would be the father of Samson. And Manoah, as he speaks to this angel, this messenger, he doesn't know yet who he is. And so he asks him, "What is your name?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you ask me my name? Seeing it is wonderful." That is this very word here used. It's wonderful. It's too great for you. It's incomprehensible for you. It's miraculous. That was Christ in the Old Testament, the eternal Son of God coming in the appearance. But think of what Christ was like when he came in his body and in his flesh. When he entered into his ministry, what did he do but work wonders? He stunned people in what he was able to accomplish. Crowds of people followed him, pursued him. They would run all the way around Lake Galilee just to get a glimpse of him and to have a sense of hope that he might be able to deliver those whom they loved. He opened the eyes of the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. And friends, he raised the dead. These are the marvels. These are the wonderful things that he accomplished. And he continued his work in the Acts of the Apostles. He continued his work through his apostles. That as they were preaching, they were enabled to do miraculous signs. Why? To demonstrate the authority of what they were teaching, to evidence the reliability of their work. That when you receive the epistles from these apostles, you know that it came in the power of Christ. It is His work to us. Jesus is wonderful. Friends, let me ask you, do you marvel at who Jesus is and at what He does? Or with the passage of time, do you think that you've got Him mainly figured out? You know your catechism, you know what it teaches about Christ, and perhaps there is that temptation to think you've got your theology all lined up and you know a lot that there is to know about Him. Do you forget to marvel at His wonderful works done in the Old Testament, done in the New Testament, and what He continues to do even today in acts of judgment and of mercy? I think we do forget. Because how often in the Psalms that we sing are we told to remember His works of wonder? How often are we taught to contemplate them? We've sung even this day. To meditate upon them. To sing of them. And to tell them. And particularly fathers, to tell your sons these things. To pass it on to the next generation. The implication of all of these commands is that even if you've seen a marvelous work of God, with the passage of time it's easy to forget. And what is sacred but seems to become common to us. We forget and we don't marvel. We lose that sense of wonder. Dear friends, ask yourself if that's true of you. But then the second part of His name here, Counselor. There's a sense in which you can take this as a completely separate name from what went before in the New King James that we're using here. There's a comma in between wonderful and counselor. Many other versions have the two going together. He's a wonderful counselor. And I think, in a sense, there's an argument for both things. You can take what it says in Judges chapter 13 to Manoah, His name is wonderful. And you can see that stands alone in and of itself. Or you can take the fact that these names come in pairs, at least the rest of them. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so perhaps it is best to take Wonderful and Counselor together as a pair. Isaiah 28 and verse 29 says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." Now whether we take it as two separate names or as a pair together, it doesn't really matter, because it is true what is revealed here of Christ. He is a counselor. Now think of what that means. Every king in these days would have a counselor, someone that they would listen to, someone who had their ear, perhaps someone older than they were to advise them. In the presence of many counselors, there is much wisdom. But who has ever instructed the Lord Jesus Christ? Who has ever taught Him? For He is wisdom personified. When it says here that He is counselor, it speaks of His wisdom. This wisdom which He displayed. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And how much wisdom He had. When He taught on earth in the days of His ministry, people marveled at how He taught. That He taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. They marveled at the grace with which He taught. Grace was poured forth from His lips. Here He was associating with the sinners, prostitutes and tax collectors. And he gave them grace. He welcomed them into the kingdom. People marveled at that. But He also spoke sharply when necessary. To the Pharisees he announced all his woes to them, judgments upon them for their many sins. They sought to trip him up, to make him stumble. And yet he answered with great wisdom, so that in many ways he left them speechless, and they didn't know what to say. But think of his parables as being his wise sayings. Think of how all those parables take the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and they bring them to his people in language that we can understand. Simple, common stories, using things that you can observe in nature. The mysterious and dark things are brought and made clear to the people of God. He who has ears to hear can hear. But they're also mysterious. They're kept dark to those outside. You see, here is wisdom displayed. He is the counselor. And friends, we ought to ask ourselves, where do we get wisdom from? And where do we take counsel from? Perhaps for some of you, you think that you have enough wisdom yourself. Maybe the majority of things that you face in your life, you feel quite confident that you've known what to do and how to do it. But I think for most of us, there have been times in our life where we've been left stumped. Something comes our way and we just simply don't know how to respond. And we realize just how futile our knowledge is, how limited our understanding. Friends, the only place we can go is to the Lord himself for wisdom. Who has ever been his counselor? So we ought to go to him. He will teach us what we are to do. His word is open before us. We can find help in it. You see, it's very easy for people to go to other sources for wisdom. To go to the gurus of this world who write blogs and who make their money advising, who give the world's wisdom nicely packaged up. It seems attractive, it seems effective, but it's emptiness and it's vanity. We ought to go to the wonderful counselor himself. If he is incomprehensible, and yet he teaches us in wisdom, surely that's the place where we will find all that we need to know and all our help. But then another name given here is that he is the mighty God. The mighty God. It's interesting that Isaiah calls him that. In a sense, it's a little bit redundant. Because the word that he chooses to use for God is a word that already speaks of power and of strength. So he's essentially doubling this idea for us. He is a mighty God. Strong God. Surely this shows to us the omnipotence of God. He doesn't just have a little bit of power, but he has all power. Jesus here, this child who was born, a human being, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, is mighty God. And the word mighty itself, it's not just a word that means powerful, but it's a word that speaks of battle. It can be used of one who is brave, who fights with valor. It can be used of the champion of the army, the leading soldier, the one who has the greatest conquests, the one who defeats the most enemies. He is a hero, as it were. And so this is who Jesus is. Yes, as God, he is all-powerful. But particularly here, he's the mighty God. It's applied, this power is applied in his humanity. He acts as a champion, as a victor. He overcomes all his and all our enemies. He comes and he fights against sin and Satan and death. And he succeeds. He accomplishes the victory. As Psalm 24 and verse 8 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Remember the context of that psalm, Psalm 24. It's the risen Saviour entering into heaven at his ascension. And heaven is saying, who is this King of Glory coming to enter into the gates of heaven? Well, he is one who is tested in battle, one who has fought and has won. He is the victor. And so, friends, where should you turn for victory? Where should you turn for victory against sin and death and Satan, these three enemies which plague us? Well, surely it ought to be the one who has fought the battle against them and won. Have you ever fought against sin and succeeded in your own strength? Have you ever overcome the devil, crushed his head beneath your feet? Can any of us defy death? The Savior is the one who has secured an eternal redemption. He has fought the battle. He has tread the winepress. He has done so that he's been covered in blood, fighting the battle. And yet he has come out the other side victorious. He has won. And so not only does Christ secure victory for his people in these ways, but he preserves us. As we go through life and as we face difficulties and trials, the victorious King is more than able to defend us and preserve us. He is mighty God. And for some of you going through difficulties in your lives, you might think, where do I turn? Who is there to help me? Perhaps it's a sense that friends and family can't do it for you. But here Isaiah reveals to us mighty God, Jesus the victor, omnipotent. There is no force so powerful to prevail against him. And that's important as we consider the state of this world also. Men steeped in darkness and sin. Family members unconverted, gripped by the yoke of slavery of sin, as verse 4 speaks. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Friends, those of you with unconverted family members, you know your weakness to try to bring them into the kingdom of heaven. You feel impotent. Sometimes perhaps you talk to them and your words are just all messed up and garbled, and you think, have I done any good in what I said there? We can't bring them in by our power. But the Lord Jesus Christ is all powerful. When we think also of the state of this world, we think of the forces of darkness which seem to be prevailing. We see governments inventing evil things. We see things that we never imagined being enshrined in the laws of the land. And perhaps we sit back and think, who really is in control in this world? And yet here we're revealed there is a mighty God, Jesus himself, the victorious King who has ascended into heaven, is mighty God, and he will overcome. He is coming once again to judge the living and the dead. But then, and finally for this morning, he is everlasting Father. Perhaps the most confusing of all these titles. We know theologically that Jesus is a son. He is the second person of the Trinity, not the first person. That although Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in power and glory, that each is fully God, yet the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. There is a distinction in their personal properties. There's this distinction in what they do, as we read in the Scriptures. And yet here, the child that's born, clearly Jesus, the Son that is given, is also everlasting Father. But we should notice that, first of all, this is not Isaiah trying to enter a new Trinitarian designation for Jesus. He's not trying to bring confusion to those categories that we learn. But rather, he is saying that Jesus is, in some sense, like a father, and that he is a father, and that he is that perpetually, forevermore, and eternally. Let me just give you two ways in which Jesus is a father. First, he's a father because he gives life. Isn't that what a father does? He gives life. And so Jesus gives life and life eternal. Where do we find life? Where can we have life that will never end? Only in Jesus. Only in him. He gives life for an everlasting age in heaven. But not only is he the Father because he authors life, but he's also the Father because he loves. And not everyone has the same experience with their earthly father. Perhaps some of you here had a father who didn't seem to love you. But nevertheless, the word father, in its truest meaning, should reflect someone who loves his children, someone who pities them and cares for them. And so Jesus loves his children. John 14, he said to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Psalm 103, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Hosea 14, "In you," that is in the Lord, "the fatherless finds mercy." And then also in Hebrews chapter 2, and perhaps this one surprises us because it seems to agree with this, Jesus speaking, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." In Hebrews 2, it speaks of him as a brother, but it also speaks of him there as a father. "Here am I and the children that God has given to me." Jesus is an everlasting father. He gives eternal life, but he also loves and pities his people. And I think one of the temptations that so often comes our way in this life is to think that Jesus no longer loves us. To think that something we have done, some sin that we have committed, has been so great that Jesus no longer cares for us and would rather cast us out. Perhaps, like the psalmist in Psalm 77, we ask this series of questions. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Perhaps that's how you've come today, feeling very much the weight of your sin and thinking that there is no more love for someone as unlovable as you are. And yet, here it says to us that Jesus is an everlasting Father. Always he loves the children whom God has given to him. There is hope for us in these very words, encouragement for us not to stay away from him, but to go to him, for he will never cast us out. And so this whole passage, this chapter, gives us hope. We may be in the darkness and the gloom. The shadow of death may have extended over us. The bondage of sin and that slavery may be upon our shoulders. And yet here the name of this child is revealed to us. The Son whom God has given is made known to us. And in all these ways, he gives us hope. And just remember how in the Proverbs it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved." Here is the encouragement for us this day, reading and marveling at these various names of Christ, to run to him, to take these names and to exercise them in prayer. Perhaps one of them in particular speaks to your particular circumstances at this time. take that name of Christ and go to him and pray to him and ask for whatever grace and whatever mercy is needed. These names have been revealed to us, not simply that you have greater knowledge in your head, but you and I will actually take them and exercise faith by using them to call upon the Lord. Run to the strong tower, for there is safety. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that although you are so far above us, that although God is so high and exalted, yet even still you reveal yourself to us, and that you give us words that we can take to you in prayer. We rejoice in the Savior whom you sent, who at the proper time was born of a woman and born under the law. We rejoice in the one who delivers us, sets us free from the curse and bondage of the law. We rejoice, gracious God, in this Savior who has been made known to us. We pray that everyone here might love this Savior and may marvel at all his names, at all his attributes. O Lord, whatever our needs are this day, we pray that we would not think ourselves above him or think of ourselves as not needing him. But Lord, give to us a real spirit of humility this day and dependence upon him. O Lord, teach these things to us and even the children who have been here this day, that they may learn something of the grace and loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ in these words, that they would know him. O Lord, bless us then, we pray at this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing to his praise from Psalm 72. And the last three verses. Psalm 72, and from verse 17 to the end. And this is a psalm that speaks of the Messianic King. And we'll sing a little bit more of it this evening when we think of the Prince of Peace. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. These words then, let's stand to sing praise to God.
His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, blessed all nations shall. Amen.
the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.